Okay, I'm going to be playing a solo for you today. I wish I could play. Didn't he play awesome? It's just, you know what? I know it. I'm just this guy who hangs out with this church. I feel so proud watching these kids. I can't even imagine what the parents must feel who are watching that. But well, if you'll, let's see, he already prayed, so we don't want to overdo that, I guess. Lord, just help me. Other than that, I've got a movie I want you to see, if you will, please.
What do you think happens after we die?
I don't want to answer that question.
Yeah. Too deep?
That ain't my subject.
The body goes in the ground, usually.
I don't know. I don't believe in afterlife or hell or heaven or anything like that. So.
Well, what happens then?
You rot. The dirt.
I'm not really sure. I guess I don't really count myself as a very religious person, so I'm not sure if I buy the whole afterlife thing, but I kind of find it hard to believe that I'm just going to become a mountain of rotting flesh.
I kind of don't know.
Agnostic, sort of.
So I'm open to believe, but don't know for sure right now.
Excuse me?
I have no idea.
No idea what happens?
Nope.
No opinion on it?
Nope. See ya.
Oh, I don't believe in a heaven or an actual hell. I don't know what you're looking for as far as what?
I don't think anything happens when you die.
You reincarnate.
What are you going to reincarnate as?
A woman.
Were we reborn in something else?
What do you want to be reborn in?
I don't really know.
Cow?
No.
Raccoon?
No.
Bald eagle? Lion?
I don't want to be
giraffe.
An animal.
basketball star.
Sure.
So what do you think happens, or where do we go after we die?
Depends on if you're ready or not.
If you're ready for what?
To go to heaven or hell.
You go to heaven or go to hell.
I believe that there is like a heaven and a hell in it.
Go to heaven or hell.
You go meet the maker.
So as a Catholic, I believe in purgatory, that there's a kind of attitude adjustment place because we're not ready for heaven.
You go to hell or you go to heaven.
What do you think happens, or where do we go after we die?
Well, I think it's a place that is greater than any of us could ever imagine. And I believe that everyone is treated to that, no matter what their life was like, what they did, because I think that there's greater forgiveness than we could ever imagine about that either.
So everybody goes to heaven?
I feel we should, and we do. That's what I've learned.
Where do you believe you're going to go after you die?
Heaven, I hope.
Hope so, or you know?
Hope so. Hopefully to heaven, but probably the other place.
Really?
Heaven, hopefully.
Yeah. I don't know where I wind up at, but wherever I wind up, I'm sure it's going to be somebody I know.
I don't really know.
It's not like a little thing where your head says ready and not ready, but I like to think I am, though.
No, you have to go. I think it would get kind of boring just spending all eternity on a cloud with a tarp or something.
So are you going to heaven or are you going to hell?
I don't know.
Just going to find out when we get there.
That's true.
Thank you very much.
All right. What happens when you die? You know, there's when we die, I mean, what takes place after that, by and large, is a great mystery to us in detail. We don't have a lot of details on that. But Paul this morning is going to share some principles that we need to remember as Christians, and some of the reasons why we're a people of hope as Christians, or at least we're supposed to be a people of hope. We're going to pick up on our study in this morning in 1 Corinthians. So you've got your Bible with you, if you'd like to open it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to begin a new chapter here today. Paul's going to transition from his earlier subject about the gifts of the Spirit functioning in the church, and he's going to deal with another topic that has come to his attention. Remember, 1 Corinthians, this letter is built around a lot of different questions and concepts, reports that have come to Paul's attention that we're not aware of. In other words, the only way we can figure out what he's addressing is basically by what he's addressing. We figure out the context from that. So obviously somebody from the church in Corinth has asked him a question, or he's gotten a report about something that's going on there in the church of Corinth. And so he's going to begin his next subject here as we begin chapter 15. So if you're open there to chapter 15, let's begin in verse 1. Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul right here, just quickly, is he's setting the stage for what he wants to discuss. And he's reminding them that the whole reason that they're a church in the first place, the whole reason that they're a band of Christians gathering together is because he is the one who came and preached the message to them. He came and told them about Jesus. And he's the one who shared this good news with them. But they need to do more than just receive it. And they need to do more than just take a stand about it. But they need to continue, he says, to hold fast. Hold fast in that message, that very important message. So he goes on here, verse 3. He says, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brothers at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen also by me also as one born out of due time. For I'm the least of the apostles, for I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Sounds like Popeye there, doesn't he? I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. All right, Paul here is sort of reiterating to them the message that he preached to them, and the message by which they were saved, and what we learn from that. That's the first thing that we want to see in this, is that the gospel message is this. It is Jesus, him sacrificed, and him resurrected. That's what the gospel is all about. I mean, that's a summary of the gospel, the good news that Paul gives. If we want to know how to summarize the gospel, somebody says, well, what is the gospel actually? This is what the gospel is. It is about Jesus Christ who died for us, who sacrificed for us, and who was raised again from the dead. It's first and foremost about Jesus. It's not about social change or political reforms or religious crusades. No. The good news is about a person, Jesus Christ, the hero. And what particularly about Jesus is the good news? It's not about his teachings. It's not about his miracles or his great example. No, those are the wonderful things that we absorb as we become followers of him after we've received the good news and we begin to follow the Rabbi Jesus. But no, the core of the gospel is this, that Jesus, the hero, died for us sacrificially. He rescued us from certain death by dying for us. And that's not all. It's not all of the gospel just to say that he died for us sacrificially. That's the first part of it. But the second part of it is the fact that he rose again, that he didn't stay dead. He rose again from the dead. Jesus Christ died for us and was resurrected. That is the good news in summary. You want to know what the gospel is? Somebody asks you, well, what is the gospel? What is this stuff you believe? That's it. I believe in the hero Jesus, and I follow him. I'm a follower of this rabbi. He died for me, and then he rose again from the dead. That's the stuff of supreme importance when it comes to the gospel. And Paul is in a unique position in history. He's about 20 years after the actual events took place. He's able to point towards living witnesses as proof of his claim. It's basically like him saying, you know, and if you don't believe me, well, you can actually ask Peter, or you can ask, you know, any of the other 12 that were following him. Or you can ask, there was 500 people that saw him at one time. Or you can ask James, his brother. There's a lot of these people, he says, are still living with us. Some have fallen asleep. I mean, some of them have died. But for the most part, everybody's still alive. Yeah, I'll give you their email address. You can find out for yourself. See what they have to say. Ask them what they saw. And then Paul even points to himself as one who saw Jesus too, but well after the resurrection. That's what he means, born out of due time. He wasn't actually there. He was alive, obviously, during the time that Jesus was walking the earth, but he wasn't following him at that point. It was a sect that he had probably heard about. And then later on, we know in the story that is told us in the book of Acts, how he persecuted the church. He stood there and held everybody's jacket while they stoned Stephen for sharing the good news about Jesus. And so that's why, you know, he carries that to some degree with him. You see that here. His humanity comes through. He goes, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve to be an apostle. I shouldn't be here, but it was purely because of God's mercy and his grace And he comes back to that. We always want to remember that. No matter what we receive in life, no matter where we are in life, always remember that. I'm not here because I'm good enough and smart enough and doggone it people like me. I am here because of God's grace, because of the mercy he showed me. I don't deserve to be here. And that's what he says. But then he says there in verse 11, no matter who you heard it from, this is what the gospel is. And this is what you believed in. This is what you've staked your life on when you've become a follower of Jesus, when you become a Christian. That's what that is. And this is the gospel. This is what Paul is stating. It's based on actual historic events. These are things that happen. And I know that there are innumerable people who will say, oh, well, no, you know, there's no credible evidence that the resurrection actually took place. But I'm not convinced that that's true. I mean, I think there's some credible evidence out there. The fact that those disciples, I mean, virtual nobodies in the greater scheme of things, a bunch of fishermen, a tax collector, people who really would have had no impact or importance within the scheme of history otherwise. Here they are, they're hiding in fear. They're in fear for their own lives because the one that they were following was taken out and crucified. I mean, suffered a common criminal's death, and they're hiding in fear for their own lives. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, this group of people emerges from that and goes out with boldness and clarity and a message that actually turns the world upside down. Something had to have happened there. Something had to change. Something had to transpire that would turn these guys into frightened men, into men who were willing to go out and face anything. I believe that something was that it was a risen hero. It was that Jesus died and then he rose again and he appeared to these disciples. And Paul, you know, what a great credibility that is. Paul's pointing back to people who saw it. He goes, yeah, ask those guys that saw it. They'll tell you it was true. So, you know, that's the message. Jesus died for us. He rose again. That is the priority of the gospel message and what we always have to remember. So that means that when you think about what the gospel message is, those are things important to keep in mind as we consider who we are as a church or as how, in terms of how we walk out our lives in this world that the Lord has placed us in. That means that the message that we have, the gospel message, is a message of comfort and deliverance and hope. We've got to abandon these attitudes and that have developed over time, this turn or burn kind of attitude. That is not the gospel. That's not what's represented in the gospel. This the idea that of vilification of sinners or condemnation, that is not the message of the church. It's just not. That is not the gospel. The message of the church, the only message that's going to save a person, is the message of Jesus, the story of Jesus, his heroic, loving sacrifice for us to deliver us from sin, and his triumphant win over death. When a person's standing up and holding up a sign or picketing in front of a movie theater and coming up with clever slogans about why this movie's going to send a person to hell, I'm telling you guys, that is not the gospel. That is not. When a person holds up a sign saying God hates fags, that is not the gospel. That is antichrist. Hear it loud and clear from me. If you don't hear it from anyone else, that is antichrist, because that is in direct opposition to who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. The vilification of sin, my God, we already know it's sin. Everybody knows we're condemned. That's not the message. Jesus told his disciples when they said, let's call down fire on these sinners, they're not listening to you. Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. The Son of Man did not come to condemn, but he came to save. And when we stand out there, or the church tries to represent itself standing out there doing that, that is not the gospel. The markation of one particular sin and calling that out and reminding everybody that that particular sin, even if it's a sin, and the Bible reveals it as such, that doesn't mean that that is the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus came to deliver us from sin. He didn't give us a message to go and condemn those sins. That is antichrist. That is not the gospel. That is not a true representation of the church. All right, I'll get off my soapbox. Let's get on with this. To me, any other message, you said you were going to get off. Well, I'm not. To me, any other message that we're going to come up with, I'm telling you right now, any other message that we go out with as the church is going to be futile. It is going to be vain. When a person holds up a sign saying God hates this or that particular sin, what are we thinking? Do we think that's going to work? Oh, God, hey, oh, well, what was I thinking? No, that's not going to work. There's nothing behind that that is representative of the love that saved us. It's the kindness of God that leads men to repentance. That's what the word says. So any other message that we go out with misses the point entirely. The message of the church is that there is a hero God who loves you so much that he's willing to die for you. He will rescue you from certain death because of his death for you. And the proof of it is his resurrection, that he lives again. He lives today among us. He lives in me. And then we demonstrate the reality that that's the message of the church. That's the gospel. All right, he goes on here, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't risen. And if Christ isn't risen, then our preaching's empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we're found as false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he didn't raise up, if in fact the dead don't rise. For if the dead don't rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ isn't risen, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then also those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. Now here Paul is confronting a teaching that's begun to develop there in the Corinthian church, one that affirms, it appears to affirm the resurrection of Jesus, but it's denying the resurrection of the believers, of those who follow Jesus. And in this correction that Paul's making, we see something that's wonderful about Jesus, something we may not have noticed before or realized before, and that is that Jesus is the story of God's plan for us. You see, the story of Jesus isn't just his story. That would just make it history. But it's the story of us. It's our story now. That's what the story of Jesus is about. In Romans chapter 6, Paul indicates that what we act out in the sacrament of baptism is acting out our identification with Jesus, in that when he died, we also died. We go down under the water, and when he rose from the dead, we rise to a new life that we have in him through a renewed spirit that he provides for us. That's the spiritual side of thing. You know, we have a resurrected life that we live out now. But here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's indicating that there's a literal aspect to this as well, that it's more than just what we act out on a spiritual level. That just like Jesus was raised again, just like Jesus shook off the power of death or any power that death may have tried to exercise over him, so we also will rise again like Jesus, not just spiritually, so that our spirits can float around in heaven with God, but physically. We're going to follow his lead. In fact, Paul is so adamant about this that he indicates that if we're not going to be raised from the dead in the end, when it's all said and done, then the whole principle of resurrection is meaningless. And Christ's resurrection then becomes meaningless. That's how closely Paul ties our story with Jesus' story. If the resurrection isn't true for us, then it wasn't true for Jesus, is Paul's logic here. And he goes into this series of what ifs. You know, if there is no resurrection principle, if there is no principle of this, of Jesus rising from the dead, then and our rising from the dead as well, then our preaching is in vain because his message can't be true. And what you believed is worthless because it's not true. And he also says that those who preach Jesus are liars because this hope of the principle of the resurrection has been the message from the beginning. I mean, since this whole thing started. And if there's no principle of the resurrection, then Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then death has power over him. And death has defeated him if he didn't rise from the dead. And if death has power over Jesus, then Jesus can't be God. And if Jesus isn't God, how could he be a sacrifice for our sins? And if he didn't offer a sacrifice for our sins, then my sins are not paid for before God. That's Paul's logic. That's the string of his logic right there, saying if we're going to deny this aspect of it, if we're going to deny that we have a part in this, that this principle of resurrection applies to us, then it doesn't apply anywhere, and we're still lost. If there's no principle of resurrection, then those who've died, Paul is saying, they're gone forever. It's all over then. And Jesus' promises that we're aware of from the gospel of an eternal kingdom, then they're meaningless, they're worthless, they're lies. If this life, and I love that final line there, if this life is all that there is, if our hope is in this life only, and there's nothing beyond it, then this whole following Jesus thing has been just a miserable joke. In other words, if it's not true, if there's nothing else, if there's not more beyond what we know here, then this, what a terrible waste of time this has been. What a terrible joke has been played on us in the process. In other words, there's nothing redeeming about this Christian faith if it doesn't include a hope of more beyond this life. Well, we can say, yeah, but Rob, people feed the poor in the name of Christ, and they help, and they do all these different things. Yes, but a lot of people do those things. And a lot of people do those things in the names of a lot of different deities and a lot of different philosophies. But the fact is if we don't have a hope of an eternal kingdom and a king coming back who's going to restore this to what it was originally supposed to be, we don't have much in this Christian faith. That's what Paul's argument is. If in this life we got hope, if this is all there is, what a joke. Now, for us as Americans, that's a little bit more difficult to understand. Those of us who, you know, born in the 60s and have lived in prosperity all our lives, we're kind of thinking, well, life's been pretty good to me. But you think about Paul and you think about his experiences and you think about what he went through. And you think about those who live in other countries and in other places where it's not Disneyland and they don't have everything handed to them on a silver platter constantly. And you think about the things that they suffer and you read the events of the martyrs, and we hear that on a regular basis. Every month we're told about those who give their lives up because they believe in Jesus Christ, and there are those who oppose them to such a degree that they'll take their life from them. And if this life is all there is to it, what a miserable joke that's been. But Paul goes on, verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. I love how Paul just does not say die. Paul never says die. He says fall asleep, because he's not about to even tag it with that sense of permanency. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards, those who are Christ's at his coming, those who are Christ, those who will be raised. Not everyone is going to be going into this rest and this kingdom rest, but those who are Christ's, who have believed on him. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he puts all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he's put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who puts all things under him is accepted. In other words, there's not going to be some vying for power within the Godhead. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things in order. I'm sorry, who put all things under him, that God may be all and in all. And so, you know, there is not some have looked at that and said, well, there's proof that Jesus is not deity, but we're just talking about the order of the nature of the Godhead as it's revealed through Scripture, and the source of all things being the Father who represents himself that way, and now Jesus, the man-God, because when he took on flesh forever. And so now he, as the man-God, places himself, but it doesn't denigrate the equality of the Trinity. Anyway, I can explain that to you later if it throws you. I don't want to bog down to that here. Here he's elaborating, though, how closely our story is linked to Jesus' story. Why the gospel isn't just history, but it's our story. And we see that the principle of the resurrection reveals God's plan of restoration. That's what Paul's talking about all through here. Jesus is the first fruits. He's the first one who leads the way from this bondage to death. He's the first one who leads the way and shakes off the power of death. And we're going to follow his lead, and we're not going to stay under the dominion of death. God's plan from the beginning has been restoration. From the very outset, as soon as sin entered into this created world that he made, God's plan has been to restore it back to what it was supposed to be. And death wasn't part of God's original creation, his intention for this creation that we live in. Paul, he gives an encapsulated account of how it went down here in verse 21. He says death came as a result of sin. By one man, he says, death came in, and that sin has infected the whole of creation. So now everything dies. But when Jesus died and he rose again, the principle of resurrection went into operation. In other words, when Jesus died, when he gave himself up as a sacrifice, a willing sacrifice, and when he rose again, that principle of resurrection was set into motion. And now it's just like what C.S. Lewis said, the death is working backwards. From that time, we've been on a countdown to this point in time when all of the effects of the fall are going to be undone. As Paul says here, he's going to put all things. When Jesus delivers, he's going to come and he's going to deliver the kingdom of God to the Father. And the kingdom of God, remember, is us. It's not a geographical location. It's not a philosophy or something like that. It's about people, those who've sworn their loyalties and love to the king. They're the ones. They're the subjects of the king. And so when Jesus comes, he's going to deliver the kingdom of God, those who have sworn their loyalties to him and follow him to the Father. We're all going to come into this great union, however that pans out. And he's going to undo all of these things. Whatever your eschatological views are about this, and however they sort out, what he reveals is that God's plan is going to be restoration, the crushing of the usurper's rule, and the reestablishment of the rightful king's rule. Right now, we know that the enemy's been given free leave. Our adversary, Satan, has been given a limited free reign to rule over this world. And that's why we see the things we see. I mean, there's a kingdom in operation, but it's not God's kingdom. It's a usurper who came in and took over. And so all things are under his rule at this time. But when the rightful king comes, he's going to undo that rule. And he's going to undo all of the effects of sin and all the things that have come with it. And all of his enemies. That's what he means by all of his enemies are going to be crushed. All of these things that have worked contrary to, in an opposition, out of harmony with who he is and the reality of his love and his kingdom and his grace. And so he's going to come and he's going to undo all of that. And all of his enemies, those things, are going to be put under his feet. He's going to retake his dominion and those things will be crushed. And he says the last enemy, the very last enemy that he's going to take care of is the first one that came in. When Adam and Eve sinned, it ushered in death. Death was hot on the heels of their disobedience to God. And so the very last one that Jesus will deal with is death. The last enemy is death. And Paul reveals death as an enemy. He doesn't make any bones about it. He says it's an enemy. Death is an enemy. That's why we're always uncomfortable with it. Who's ever happy going to a funeral, who just really enjoys them and looks forward to them? Of course we don't like that. Of course we're uncomfortable around that. It subdues us. We get quiet. We're uncomfortable because we're in the presence of something that innately, inherently, we know is wrong. It wasn't supposed to be like this. It wasn't supposed to be this kind of separation. Any one of us who's suffered the loss of a loved one, we know the pain of that separation. We know that's an enemy at work when we see what death has done and we feel that separation. But here we catch a glimpse of the hope that one day death will be no more. That's why we as Christians and as believers are supposed to be a people of hope, because of this hope right here. One day death will be no more. And that death is going to be swallowed up in victory when Jesus returns. That is the restoration of all things. That's God's plan. It's not about puffy clouds and harps and halos and things like that that we've created within a media culture. It's about the restoration of the order of things, the way God intended it originally when he made it in perfection and in beauty. God, that's his plan, to restore it all back. That's what the whole Christian life is about, of us reclaiming the reality of who we are, who we belong to, what we're made for, who we're supposed to live in harmony with. That's what it's all about. It's about God's restoration. That was God's plan the moment Adam and Eve bit into that fruit and plunged this world into the darkness that we know now. The rightful king will come, and the reign of sin and the reign of death is going to be over. Now, you may say, Rob, man, this is fairy tale stuff. I mean, you seem like a rational guy. I mean, you really believe all this stuff that you're saying? I want you to know I believe it. I believe it more than I believe you're sitting out there. I would rather die than not believe this. I've staked my life on this hope, on the claim of this king who's going to return. We may have differing views all through this room on issues of the end times and any kind of timetable or chart that anyone wants to come up with. But when it's all said and done, we've got to believe in this hope of the resurrection. We've got to believe that God is going to restore it to what it was. I've cast my lot in with the true king, and I'm waiting for the end of this countdown that began the moment Jesus rose from the dead. I mean, all of Christianity is founded on this. It really is. I mean, if you average it out from the New Testament, every 25th verse, if you were to average it out, every 25th verse deals with Jesus returning and setting everything back in order. every 25th verse, that's a lot, guys. That's a lot of emphasis that's placed in there. The whole foundation of Christianity is built on a hope of a life beyond this, of God coming and restoring things. If we don't believe that, if we chuck that out, if we say, well, that's not important, I want to live here and now. Well, sure, we want to live here and now. And we want to be conscientious as we live here and now, because we don't know what God's timetable is. But if our hope isn't set on the idea that this king is going to return things to its rightful order, then I don't know what we have. I don't really think we have Christianity if we lose that. It's some kind of religion, but I don't believe it's Christianity. Not based on what the New Testament reveals to us. This is our hope. It's that great day that we look forward to, that we build our lives around in terms of the hope of him coming. My dad was a preacher years and years ago, and he had a sermon. The old dad will be the day, and he goes into it. I could never repeat it back to you because it would never sound like he sounded. But guys, do you want to hear it? Do you want to hear his message? Would you mind? Let's listen to my dad, the old man. He'll tell you what he thought of it.
For 10 years, I didn't preach on the coming of Christ. I heard crackpots. I heard premillennialists that made me a postmillennialist and postmillennialists that made me a premillennialist. And I turned out to be a pan-millennialist. I said, I guess everything will pan out all right when he gets through with it. After all, he said he didn't know when he was coming. Said the angels in heaven didn't know. So outside of God the Father and a few preachers that I've met, nobody knows when he's coming again. But as surely as he came once, he will come again. Came the first time in humiliation. The next time he'll come in exaltation. First time he came, he had nowhere to lay his blessed head. The next time he comes, he'll have mansions to give away. The first time he came, he was judged by men. But the next time he comes, he'll be the judge of men. First time he came, he was a carpenter's son. The next time he comes, he'll be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. First time he came, he was crowned with thorns. The next time he comes, he'll wear more crowns than all the kings of the world that ever were. And when he came the first time, he died like a common thief. But when he comes the next time, death itself will die. But as surely as he came once, he will come again. And that will be the day. That will be the day when Abraham rends the rocks of Machpelah and Jeremiah comes from his palace on the Nile and Daniel from the red ruins of Shushan, Paul from the catacombs of Rome, Martin Luther from the sands of Saxony, and Wesley from his little English graveyard, and Judson from his oceanic sepulcher. That will be the day when the tombstones fall and they rise like ascending skyrockets to meet their Lord. That will be the day when they come in with hosannas on the right hand and hallelujahs on the left hand, and sin under them and the devil behind them and angels all around them and God in them. That will be the day. That will be the day when we who have served him will lay aside our armor, come up from the arena of battle, and surrender our sword to our liege Lord. That will be the day when he shall say, come, blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you. That, ladies and gentlemen, will be the day.
Amen. And that day, that old man will be there too. And I look forward to that day. If we don't have a hope, if we don't have a hope in that restoration, if we don't have a hope that there's more beyond this life, then what hope do we ever have? We have to maintain that. We have to hold fast to that. We have to be a people who look forward to what God is doing. Well, let's finish up here this morning. Verse 29. Paul says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead don't rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? That's a good question, Paul. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I've fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead don't rise, let's eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. And don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and don't sin. For some don't have the knowledge of God. I speak this to you, shame. All right, we'll stop there this morning. But here Paul explains why this is so important. Because our belief in the resurrection affects the way we live now. Now, verse 29, that's another troublesome verse. You know, he doesn't give me a break here. He goes right from the thing about women to this thing. And, you know, in researching this, I've come across no less than 30 different views on what this verse means. And that was just a cursory search on the subject. I mean, I really don't want to bog down going over all the possible meanings of this. Some were plausible, some were downright stupid. But here's the bottom line. This is the only place in the New Testament where this is ever mentioned. And Paul doesn't use inclusive language in it. In other words, he doesn't say, why are we baptized for the dead? But instead, he says, why are they baptized? So there is a certain level to which he distinguishes himself from that practice. But there's no getting around that. You know, this is an example that he uses, and he uses it to try to prove his point. It's a positive example. Main thing is if we understand the principle of the sacrament of baptism, then we know that it only represents something real that has already taken place in the life of a believer, their faith in Jesus Christ. So baptism, we know, isn't going to save a person or anything like that. So even if this is a practice of the early church in Corinth, it could only have been some sort of vicarious baptism done for a person who was a believer, but who died before they had the opportunity to be baptized. In other words, you know, because either they were martyred or they were too sick. So given the rest of the New Testament revelation, it couldn't possibly be talking about being baptized in proxy for someone in order to see them saved. For me, I just chalk it up to another Corinthian thing. I'm just not going to worry about it right now. Now, Paul says, if there's no resurrection, he goes on from that saying, if there's no resurrection, his second example is, then why do I risk my neck all the time? I'm dying daily, he says. And what was the point of facing off against wild beasts in Ephesus? Now, in Acts, when it talks about Paul being in Ephesus, it never says anything about him facing off against wild beasts. Paul was a Roman citizen. It is very unlikely that he would have ever had to face the wild beasts in the arenas and stuff. More than likely, he's talking about that incident in Acts where they gathered all the people together and they brought charges against him, and the mob was surrounding him there in Ephesus. And I think he's probably speaking figuratively of the mob, talking about wild beasts in Ephesus. But he says, if there's no resurrection, you know, why am I doing all this stuff? Why wouldn't we be out just partying, you know, get, you know, as much drugs and sex and rock and roll as we can before it's all over with? Which may be what was happening there in Corinth. The short-sighted view of life was causing some to fall back into old habits. They were thinking, well, man, I need to live it up now because this is it. It's all over after that. But Paul warns them that this life must be lived out with the next life in view. We need to keep in mind what's coming after this. The Greek culture scoffed at the idea of an afterlife. They said, oh no, there's no possible way. And of course, the Sadducees of Jesus' day had adopted that same Greek view and had dismissed the notion of an afterlife. And it could be that the Corinthians were either starting to compromise their beliefs, you know, they were wanting to try to fit in more with the culture that surrounded them to accommodate that to some degree, or it could be that some teachers had come in and they were representing the message in an improper way. Either way, Paul is very concerned about the way this is going to affect how they live. And to emphasize his point, he quotes a proverb to him. It says, evil company corrupts good habits. And if you've got a Bible that costs more than a couple dollars, you'll see that was in quotation marks, especially there in the New King James or the NIV. You'll see it's in quotations. Interesting little tidbit of information. What's this a quote of? You know, you look at that and you think, what's he quoting there? Is that the Old Testament that you're quoting, Paul? No, that's not the Old Testament. Is that something Jesus said? No, it's not. It's a quote from an ancient comedy play called Thais by the pagan poet Menander. And it's a play about a prostitute who has a heart of gold, and it's kind of like Pretty Woman, but older. That's what I love about Paul. I think that's what's magnificent about Paul, is that he claims truth as God's truth, regardless of where it came from. If it's true, it belongs to God. And so he claims it as that. And so it's something that culture would have been familiar with. Everybody had been seeing the play, obviously, or it became a colloquialism to that degree. And so he coins that phrase. He grabs that out of the present culture, and he says, look, here's some truth. Evil company corrupts good habits. You know that that's true, and it is true. I mean, you know, what it's saying there is right. You hang around with people whose habits are contrary to what we know to be right, to be in harmony with God. Over time, it's going to affect us if that's all we hang out with. Now, some take this to mean that we can't ever hang out with non-Christians. In fact, there was a time in my life when I took that verse to mean that, but I don't believe that's what it's saying. I mean, it's not the example of Jesus. It's not the example of the New Testament all the way around. I mean, when it comes to hanging out with people, I believe that we as Christians should have normal people as our friends. Normal people are people who are not Christians. You know, we said that before. We should, as Christians, we should have normal people as our friends. That's our calling in life, to know and to be able to love and to demonstrate the reality of Jesus to this world that doesn't know him. And we can't do that if we're not hanging out with people that don't know him. That being said, I don't believe that a Christian should have only normal friends. I mean, we need to hang out with those who are Christians like us to help us keep our bearings straight. That's why, to me, the meeting of the church is so vital and so important. It doesn't make you a better Christian per se, but it reminds us of who we are, gets our bearings, and we come together, we remember, oh, that's right, this is who I am, this is who I follow, this is what I believe. If all we ever do is hang out with the partiers and the skeptics and the followers of this fallen world system, over time, we're not going to be influencing them anymore. Over time, we will be like them. We will because the reason for that is that the current is so strong that flows away from likeness of Christ. The current is, I mean, it's like if you ever surfed, you find a good spot that you like, and you can't just sit. You can't just sit on your board and wait for the waves to keep coming, because there are currents at work trying to move you out of that. You've got to constantly paddle and keep yourself in the right place so you can take off on a wave when you want to. And it's the same with this whole world. This world is moving constantly away from that sweet spot in Christ. We've constantly got to be reminding ourselves, remembering who we are, remembering who we belong to and where we're going. And if all we ever do is hang out with those who don't know him, then after a while, we're going to not be the influencer. It'll be the other way around. Our hope in a life after this, our hope in a returning king and a restoration of all things, including our rundown flesh, including our kneecaps, all of that affects the way we live. And so I'll forgo the pleasures of this life. I'll forgo all of these things that are set before me in this world if my sights are set on a life to come, a better life that doesn't end in death and separation, a life that overcomes death and that wins in the end. That's the concept behind it. Right thinking about that's going to enable us to make right choices in this life. And that's what Paul is saying here. Awake to righteousness. Don't slumber into an attitude that is in harmony with this fallen world. Remember who you are. Remember where you're going. Remember what this is all about. And live in harmony with that. And that's, I like the way the Message words it. It says, think straight. Awaken to the holiness of life. No more playing fast and loose with resurrection facts. Ignorance of God is a luxury you cannot afford in times like these. So that's where we're going to stop this morning. Next week we'll finish up the chapter. Paul's going to continue talking about the resurrection and the principles of that, the doctrines of that. This story of Jesus, we always want to remember that. The gospel is about Jesus, his death for us, his resurrection from the dead. This story of Jesus is our story. So that means it's our death to sin and our resurrection into a new life. So we need to remember that, endeavor to remember that on a daily basis, day by day, following him and loving him. Right on? All right, cool. If you guys want to stand up with me, there's a band nearby. God, we just pray, Lord, that you will infuse this truth into our hearts, that you remind us who we are, that we'll follow you and serve you, and keep in mind that we have a hope that's way beyond this life, a hope the rest of the world doesn't know. We thank you for this hope, and we pray that we live it in Jesus' name. Amen.